it felt like when we finally read what became the final communique, there was a most profound sense of God's presence, the Holy Spirit in that room. I mean, there were alleluias and there was singing. I mean, there was just a sense that we were getting just a little touch of that Shekinah glory.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, October 21st, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky. I'm here with J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan, and we decided to go in for a serious upgrade this week in place of Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, who can't be with us. We're joined by Bishop Paul Donison. Guys, how are you doing today?
Hey, I'm great. Thanks for having me on, Nick.
Bishop Donison, you're a man of many titles, rector and dean of Christ Church in Plano, Texas, assisting bishop in my own diocese of Christ Our Hope, special oversight of the Great Plains Missionary District, and perhaps most applicable to our conversation today, your general secretary of GAFCON. It's our honor to have you on the show.
Well, it's a joy to be on with both you and JD, and I'm looking forward to talking about just a few small things that have taken place in the last couple of weeks.
Well, as the entire Anglican world will know, on Thursday of last week, a communique went out called The Future Has Arrived. Now, I know you'll want to apologize for putting that statement out after we'd already recorded our podcast last week, but before we'd posted it. But before we get to your humble apology, tell us the story of how that primates meeting happened, what led to it, and how that all came about.
Yeah, it's really great to be able to share a picture of great leadership within our global communion, because so often outside of GAFCON and some of the GSFA leaders, the challenge has been we've just been so lacking in seeing strong leadership, strong vision. So Lord Mbanda, who is our chair, you know, Archbishop of Rwanda, he's the chairman of the GAFCON Primates Council, guy who consecrated me. I mean, he's got a great sense of humor if he thinks I should be a bishop. You know, he with a great sense of leadership, better so than when he chose to make me a bishop, you know, he said, we've got to do a consultation. And I've been on all kinds of, you know, interviews with news agencies since Thursday. People are assuming, oh, this is all about the Archbishop of Canterbury appointment. Sure, that's going to be part of the factor going into this. But let's remember, he called this meeting like 2 months ago. So we didn't know the ABC would be appointed at this time. This was a kind of a prophetic thing. What was really going on was he was sensing that as there's further erosion going on within the Anglican communion structures and just a complete lack of the repentance that we've been calling for since 2008 and frankly long before through all the trumpets going out from the global south, Mbanda just said, it's time for us to have a consultation to say, where are we going? Get some clarity. What is the future of GAFCON? Does GAFCON have a future? And if so, what is the future? And so he got together a group at his own request. It was sort of a private consultation. We went to Sydney because we wanted to get Peter Jensen involved as, you know, the first general secretary. We knew that Peter Akinola, the first chairman, would be willing to fly in as well. He brought with him Yinka Fisher, who's one of our guarantors, you know, a strong Nigerian businessman who's been a huge supporter and leader within the GAFCON movement. Manu Kumporis couldn't be there, but was able to Zoom in from New York for the meeting. But then on top of that, we had Glenn Davies, who's there, you know, former Archbishop of Sydney. We have two Archbishops of Sydney present for the meeting. Steve Wood flew in, Miguel Uchoa flew in, obviously Mbanda flew in, and Henry Ndakuba flew in, plus Julian Dobbs flew in and myself. We were the two junior guys in the room, me and Bishop Dobbs. And so, you know, we got to hang out in Sydney for a few days and really just that open-ended question of what is the future of GAFCON? And that's where it all began. So the vision was about 2 months ago, the chairman saying, we need to consult about where we're going. And that's where it began. We had a sense that something pretty awesome could come out of the meeting, but none of us expected this statement would be the result.
So how did you get from one to the other?
Well, we talked a lot. I mean, obviously, we prayed and talked a lot. A lot of the start of the meeting was, as is often within the global church, it's kind of like, let's wind back the clock and tell the story again. I really appreciate that. We in the West kind of want to jump to the conclusion right away, flip to the last chapter and just get it done. There's a real wonderful thing about our global movement that says, hey, let's actually just recount the story. I mean, can you imagine having Peter Jensen, Peter Akinola in the room, along with others, rehashing exactly what happened in 98 and what happened, you know, in 97 beforehand. And it was just really cool to lay that out. And as we did, there was a growing sense of clarity. You could see through lines of this call for repentance and this call for a future. And I think in the process, Nick, part of what happened was already we started to articulate that GAFCON has said a lot of things very clearly over the years, but maybe it's time to say those things in one document with even more clarity and almost a bit of application. In other words, nothing in the statement that finally emerged really organically, and I would say under the power of the Holy Spirit guiding us, is there was nothing new. Nothing new under the sun, right, in an Ecclesiastes sense, but there's also nothing new in GAFCON. We've said it all in multiple statements, but this was a way to say, wow, we actually have said a lot about what a relationship with the instruments of communion should be. We've said a lot about the ABC. We've said a lot about where scripture stands. We've said a lot about how we sort of organize ourselves as a primate's council and how we go forward. And so it was just an opportunity to lay those in prayerfully, sentence by sentence, word by word, as you can imagine, trying to articulate this clear statement. And by the end of it, I mean, I'll tell you, it felt like when we finally read what became the final communique, there was a most profound sense of God's presence, the Holy Spirit in that room. I mean, there were alleluias and there was singing. I mean, there was just a sense that we were getting just a little touch of that Shekinah glory of, yeah, God has not given up on Anglicans. He really hasn't. So that was kind of what moved us from recounting history into actually being able to form this statement for the world.
Yeah, I love the emphasis on, I think maybe the first statement even was the, you know, sufficiency, clarity, and interpretation of scripture being the foundation for, you know, our communion and unity, which, you know, I think I've read some pushback against the statement from people that are unhappy with the reordered communion. And, you know, the general sense was, you know, Anglicans have never valued their unity and the authority of scripture. It's only in the person of Christ and in our sort of shared bonds of affection and these things. And I want to just respond in general and say, well, that's part of the problem. Like that was exactly. not that those aren't true, but that the basis from which we stand upon those truths are contained and in scripture. And the fact that we are in a cultural moment where some of the clear truths are being, you know, openly flaunted and contravened is a precipitating cause for this entire, the entire conversation. And so I think it's not just for the sake of our global Anglican fellowship and the reordering of leadership, which is wonderful, but simply for the future of Anglicanism itself to have that as a necessary corollary to our, you know, not that it's an additional formulary exactly, but it's a clarification of our existing formularies, which can only be positive and beneficial going forward, you know, 50, 100 years from now.
Well, and it's interesting. I'll come back to the question of people reading the statement carefully, because there's a lot of her. I've read that article you're talking about in the Living Church and others. And there's frankly been very few so far. I'm sure people are furiously writing and all of them will come out very quickly and we'll have, you know, terrible things said about us, just like we have since 2008. And that's fine. We're not here to win. I told a UK journalist this morning, he said, aren't you cutting yourself off of the knees by doing this? Like, you're just going to take a lot of flack. And I said, you do realize we don't think in terms of like the ends justify the means within the church. Like, right. We're going to do what's right because it's right. And what's what God's word says, not because we think it's going to be a good PR approach. And he that's didn't right. quite understand what I was talking yeah. about. Obviously come from a very
and he obviously direction. Doesn't know most of the people that he's dealing with have you know, they haven't made these decisions for a long time, which is to their credit.
Exactly. So reading this statement carefully is like something we can come back to. But I will say that the challenge, I think, for those who are concerned that maybe the statement sounded way too reformed or evangelical in that first article. I mean, here's what I mean. I said it on Sunday in my sermon. I referenced the statement. I didn't really get into it, you know, in detail, but I just referenced the statement. And then I did say specifically around scripture, I said, you know, scripture is our basis of unity. It always has been, because Jesus is our basis of unity. Jesus makes us one. We are, you know, we union with Christ, right? This is what makes the church one. And therefore, it is only the Holy Scriptures that reveal to us the truth of that union with Christ, reveal the personhood of Jesus, reveal the gospel. And so when we say that scripture is the only true foundation of our unity. Like, we're just saying something very scriptural and Christian.
Right.
But also, we said something very Anglican because we quoted in that first article. If you look it up, it says, he quotes the Jerusalem Declaration, where it says that it's holy scripture, read, taught, catechized, or whatever it says, in its plain, canonical, and consensual reading. And I just think those words are worth unpacking. Like, so there'll be, again, plain reading of scripture. Some people cry havoc when they hear that and they go, oh, come on. And we're like, no, just what we're saying is read all three words together. Just don't make the Bible say something that it really doesn't say. Like, come on, don't do this gymnastic stuff you have to do to try and turn Pauline writing into something that it isn't. Plain reading of scripture, it's pretty clear. But also canonical. Again, don't pit scripture against scripture. Don't read it in isolation. We read the whole of the 66 books together. But then also the consensual is the big win, I think, for anyone who's worried about the Catholic position in this. Because when we say consensual reading, we're talking about the historic reading of scripture, the boundaries of scripture within the reading under the early church, under the fathers, under the councils, under the creeds. This is exactly what John Jewell was arguing for, that we're returning the church of in this realm
Right.
back to the Holy Scriptures under the fathers, right? The fathers under Holy Scripture. And so it's this idea that anyone who's saying this is way too an evangelical or reformed document, or we're doing something that's not Anglican, then I want to say, well, the Nicaea is not very Anglican. And I prefer to be Nicene as well. Like, we're saying that we're reading it consensually. We're reading it with the church together. And this is like, I mean, I've seen other theologians I won't name a year ago get into all this, bandying over words of, we need to move away from sola scriptura and all this kind of stuff. And, again, anyone who writes those kind of articles, I want to be like, hey, I know eggheads, you like to argue about Latin, but nobody thinks that means what you think it means. Like, sola scriptura is not twisted into some kind of like rabid fundamentalism. Like, no one in the Reformation that I'm aware of and I've read would say that sola scriptura turns us into, what's that crazy church that pickets the dead soldiers, the West Park, West Point
Oh,
Baptist, or
Westboro Baptist.
Westboro
Westboro Baptist,
Baptist. You can edit that to
yeah.
make it straight. But I mean,
That's right.
nobody I've read from the Reformation would read sola scriptura and think, oh, you're going to be Westboro Baptist after approaching that. I mean, we're just talking about saying, does the scripture have a place of primacy within our communion? And the answer is yes. Every Anglican I know, and every Anglican I know in history would say that's exactly what we are. At least every Anglican I'd want to know.
Well, and anyone that's worried about being too evangelical needs to remember that the majority of the Anglicans, and in particular the ones who were behind this statement, were a result of the great evangelization of the world through the Anglican Church in the 19th century. So it's like,
Exactly.
let's just go back to whatever that idea of church proclamation and culture reorienting around the gospel is. Call it what you want, but I'm here for it.
That's right. And this is why I say read the statement carefully, because we did prayerfully pore over every line. It's not a complete statement in the sense it's not exhaustive. There's lots to be done. I've had lots of great questions that have come up. I think the statement answers most of them that have come my way. But I mean, one of them is this whole question of, well, how do people who are not in GAFCON provinces or dioceses relate? Like, we didn't directly put that in the statement. I put that in my Gospel Coalition article that came out afterwards when the Gospel Coalition reached out and said, hey, could you, like, something big happened in the Anglican world. Can you kind of explain this to non-Anglicans? And so I wrote that sitting in the Sydney airport quickly before I got on a plane. And I mean, and in there, I specifically did start answering one of the questions that had really not been fully addressed, which was branches. GAFCON has always had branches where we go into regions where, if there's not a diocese or a province that's specifically able to sign on to the JD, that we can say, hey, there's a local branch. And I would love to set up 50 more branches around the world. We've got, several right now in places. But the idea is there are ways of association. So a local church could say, hey, without leaving our current diocese, you might get thrown out. I mean, that's something you got away. But without leaving my current diocese, if that's not where you're at yet, your parish could sign the JD. You as a rector could sign the JD. You as a layperson could sign the JD, and you're really part of this global Anglican communion. The question is, if you want to get connected, you connect through the branch. If you're in a province, that's how you connect. If you're in a diocese, that's how you connect. If you're not, You connect through a branch. And I put that in the article just to, that's one example of things we didn't quite spell out. And we're gonna get some more details on that in the next few months as we lead up to the Abuja conference. But ultimately, I say read the statement carefully because, you know, all the schism comments and you know, you're a breakaway group. I'm like, yeah, you're not reading the statement. Like, you can disagree with us that we haven't left the Anglican Communion, but we said with clarity, and when I say we said, we mean the overwhelming majority of the Anglican Communion, represented by the primates, has said we are not leaving the Anglican Communion. We are leading the Anglican Communion. We are the Anglican Communion.
Far from cutting yourselves off at the knees, it's more like you cut off a kangaroo's little toe, you know?
That's exactly right. That's exactly it. That ugly little toe. Sorry. We love that little toe. If only that little toe, if
It's
only that
welcome
little
to
toe would
repent and
repent.
be reattached, right?
Yeah, see, this has got to be a little bit of a Frankenstein thing. Like, if it does repent, then we will find some way to reattach it, right?
Right.
Yeah.
So I have a question for you, and I know that you're probably inundated with what's going to happen next sorts of questions, and a lot of those you probably won't be able to answer until Abuja. We're not going to hold you to any of these, but I'm curious to know. So the acronym stands for Global Anglican Futures Conference, and now
Right.
this statement says that the future has arrived. So
That's right.
does GAFCON continue to exist? Does it turn into the Global Anglican Communion? Do you become the general secretary of that? What's the future of the organization?
Yeah, you're asking great questions. And these are precisely the things we're thinking about now as we lead up to Abuja. And I'm quite happy to give some speculation around these things, knowing that
Great.
you're not going to hold me to them. And frankly, no one's going to hold me to them because we're all frankly trying to figure it out right now as we go.
Sure.
And as
With the
everybody knows, great
we
we only have
hope.
the one listener, so.
That's
Yeah,
right. That's
exactly. Matt, who's not on the show right now, right?
right.
He's the only one. Hey, Matt, I'm glad you're listening in. But the truth is, Matt's furiously commenting on the bottom now.
That's right.
But the truth is that I have great hope because of two things. First of all, I have great hope in us building out these questions and these processes because, first of all, it was such a powerful unifying moment in Sydney. So really with the primates meeting, just by the way, as people have asked, you know, there was a smaller consultation that resulted in a proper primates meeting. So all the primates of GAFCON were notified, were called into an extraordinary emergency meeting where we were able to look at the statement, talk it through, explain it. And to those who were on the call, which was the overwhelming majority, you know, unanimous consent, and everyone signed on. And then one of the primates who couldn't be on the call, you know, the next day was like, "This is amazing. I'm in." You know, so right now you've got just a growing number. People have said there's only one signature on the bottom. Yeah, because it's written from the chairman, but he says in the letter, read the statement clearly. He says in the letter, the primates have met and have voted in favor. So I'm confident about our future figuring these questions out because we had such a unified, great moment. It was electric. It felt right. It didn't feel rushed. It didn't feel like we were pushing. It felt like we were receiving something as a gift from the Lord to say, here's some clarity for the future. So I'm confident as we propel from that also to this big moment. We've called this All Bishops Conference for Abuja. I mean, it's amazing providentially that, you know, over a year ago, we picked Abuja for our next, what was going to be our mini conference. Remember, we started these new mini conferences.
Yeah.
The first one was in Plano last year or this year. We hosted it here. We had 170 people here. I think it was 90 bishops out of that, a bunch of archbishops. It was a great gathering to keep the momentum moving between the every big 5 years conferences, right? We said, let's do these mini conferences. That was one of Archbishop Mbonda's, you know, early ideas as the chairman. Let's do these G conferences, these mini conferences. Well, we said, let's do a mini conference in Abuja. And originally we thought it would just be like for senior leaders. Like we do kind of junior bishops in Plano. Maybe that's because I'm a junior bishop in Plano. And then
Yeah, that's
they're like, bring the whole world to me because that's how megalomaniac I am. I think the whole world just came to visit me. But in all seriousness, we just wanted to start with junior bishops to bring them up to speed on the GAFCON story. And then next year was going to be senior bishops, kind of like guys in their maybe last 5 years or people who might be future primates. Well, long before the Sydney consult, we shifted that. And Mbonda's like, no. Again, the man's got like a line to heaven. I mean, he's like, no, actually, we need to make this an all bishops conference. And I was like, okay. And I said, what do you mean all bishops? He's like, all bishops. I'm like, all bishops that can sign the Jerusalem Declaration? He said, yep. And I was like, well, I'm glad we're doing it in Nigeria because there's probably only one province in the world that can host something that big. So, again, these providential pieces, right? So all I'm saying is I'm excited about the fact that we've got this wonderful moment that happened in Sydney. That's a culmination of so many years of statements. And then we've got this great bishops conference coming up in Abuja where, as the statement says, we're going to confer, let the reader understand there's a whole lot of conversation and deliberation and celebrate. And so I'm really excited. But back to your question, Nick, I think that some of the things that have to get sorted out are, yeah, GAFCON. I don't think personally we lose the brand. Everybody knows what GAFCON is. Even though the acronym arguably has been now achieved, the Global Anglican Future Conference is the future's here. It's akin a little bit to brand recognition. I mean, nobody knows what AT&T stands for. It's just AT&T. Better example, maybe if people do know what AT&T. I'm assuming it's American Telecom, something, telephone and telecom or something. But Qantas, I just flew Qantas, so I'm just thinking about this. Qantas is a great example of this. Like it was the Queensland and North Territory Aerial Service is what Qantas stands for. Nobody knows what that is. Like everybody just knows it's Qantas. It's the name. It's like,
Except
what is
Rain Man,
Qantas? I don't
right?
know. It's Qantas, right? And so with GAFCON, I think the recognition, we've got this massive following online. We've got a massive readership for our newsletters. I travel around the world constantly, and everybody knows what GAFCON is. And so I don't think we're going to lose the name GAFCON, whether it becomes the subtitle of the Global Anglican Communion or it's GAFCON Global Anglican Communion. Does GAFCON become the name of the every
Brought
5 years
to you
conference?
by
GAFCON
GAFCON.
presents the Global
That's
Anglican
right.
Communion. GAFCON presents.
That's
GAFCON presents the Stand Firm podcast.
right. Brought to
Or
you
I mean,
by
or
GAFCON.
is GAFCON going to morph more into the name of the every 5 year conference, kind of like the new
Right.
Lambeth, right? It's
Yeah.
what was Lambeth is now GAFCON.
Right.
So we'll figure it out. But the key thing, and this is important to say, is again, if you read the statement carefully, the plan is that we're going to be establishing in the Global Anglican Communion a Council of Primates, and we named it that specifically to say it's not the current GAFCON Primates Council that just grabs that authority. I mean, we're assuming that all those GAFCON primates will continue to stay on board and continue to stay signed on. But the idea here is we're trying to broaden this to say any primates in the world who says, I can sign the JD, right, with full conscience and come to G26, they're going to sit in that Council of Primates. They're going to be invited to be part of that new Council of Primates, which I hope is a wider council, even further. And as a result, they together will elect a chair. So it's not Lorna Mbonda saying, I'm crowning myself as the chair of the Global Anglican
Okay.
Communion as Prime Minister of Paris. He's saying, actually, we're going to come to G26. There'll be a new council and there'll be an election, right? And
Right.
we'll see who that first chair is.
That actually leads me directly to my next question, if I could ask another one, which
Please.
is there being constructed a list of signatories? Is there somewhere where that can be found? Is that in process? Who's part of this global Anglican communion?
Yeah. And I think that is being compiled in the sense that we know currently the eight provinces that have directly the primates that have signed off within the GAFCON movement already that said the statements are. So obviously, they've already all signed the JD they're in.
Yeah.
There's a couple provinces we're waiting for still where we just haven't heard yet. We're working with them, and so we'll see what their response is. And then there's others that we know have signed the JD. I mean, there's a bunch of different provinces out there who historically have come to GAFCON provinces, like have come to GAFCON conferences. And as you probably know, you can't come to a GAFCON conference unless you sign the Jerusalem Declaration. So
Yep.
unless
Right.
something's changed or they've decided, I need to run this through my entire provincial House of Bishops or something first, there's actually a whole lot of potential signatories that could be out there. And so, yeah, we'll be compiling that as we go along. We're doing a lot of work with our envoys, myself and Julian Dobbs being, part of that work. I mean, he's serving more and more as a GAFCON envoy, which is really helpful because he's got so much international experience. So we're trying to reach out to hard places and say, hey, you really should come to G26. And so I think the answer is yes, the list is being compiled. We probably won't know until we know, in the sense like we'll be in the room. And it's gonna be a fascinating next few months, as you can imagine, administratively. Like I'm gonna get the weird and wonderful role of, as I live now in this role of constantly interacting with primates. But I'll be in a position where I'll have to say to primates, like, "Hey, you signed a JD, a few years ago. Does it still mean what it meant to you then? I mean, are you going to come and are you going to sit in this room? Because if you want to, come on in and be part of this and vote." So it's going to be a really cool process the next 2 months, and I'm optimistic. Although at the same time, let's remember, even with our origins in 2008, our big sort of launch moment in Jerusalem, these movements are never without detractors, and we pray that there be incredible unity, but we'd be foolish to think that everybody's going to sign on. I mean, and even among friends, I mean, we see that in the ACNA. There were people who early on in the early common cause movements and stand, the place to stand kind of gatherings, who you're looking around going, "Oh, these are some of our leaders." And then suddenly by the end, where did they go? I mean, this happens. And so I'm not saying that based on any data. I'm not suggesting I know some things about people who are going to sign off. I'm just preparing my own heart and people's hearts to say, there will be some that are going to not like this, and they're going to say, I'm not going to go with you in this next step. And that doesn't mean they won't join us 2 years later or 5 years later. But I think there's also going to be people who were surprised show up and were going to say, "Wow, brother, I didn't know you would be willing to put your neck on the block like this." So that's our hope. And again, when I say neck on the block, too, that's the other part of this, is every province is different. I know it's difficult in some places, very difficult to not have those Church of England connections. I mean, there's certain parts of the world where that kind of British connection, literally gives you more safety and security, depending on the kind of context you're in. But I still have to believe that you're never in danger of leaning into gospel fidelity. You're never really in danger of doing a hard thing for Jesus. I mean, what are we afraid of? What are we really afraid of? If we are afraid, then we're afraid of the wrong things.
Amen.
I'm wondering, one of the major things in the communique was the promise to neither give nor receive funding from non-signatory churches. And when we were in Kigali 2 years ago, one of the main emphases there was to get CAFCON into a financial place where that wasn't such a stressor on Jerusalem Declaration signatory provinces. Do you feel confident that that's going to happen and that these churches will be able to live life and do ministry without having to ask these heretical churches for financial help?
I think one of the themes obviously comes up a lot in GAFCON is the question of the economic sustainability. And that's often thought in terms of dioceses and provinces finding means to generate funding to support ministry and therefore not be exposed to the threat or temptation to take funds from other places. But really, it's when we talk about economic sustainability in this kind of context, it's less about finding creative projects. We can do that through ARDF and other things and partnerships, but it's more about a poverty mindset and being willing to say, we actually need to move to a place, a view of abundance that says we actually can be sufficient without getting dirty money. And the easier thing, of course, is to say, well, when I get enough ARDF support and other partners around the world to help me build some structures and the rest, and so income generation means, well, then now I can say I have no longer any need to be connected to these Western compromised money sources. Well, I'm glad that finally got worked out for you. But the challenge is, a lot of what GAFCON will say is that attitude has to begin before that. We got to say, we're going to stop now. And I think places like Rwanda are great examples where long ago they took a stance and said, we're just not going to receive money, period. And it's not that they had a plan that said, and we're not going to miss a beat. I mean, they said, no, it's going to be a sacrifice. But for a question of principled fellowship, we're going to choose not to take money out of hands of those who are going to try to manipulate us through that money to compromise the gospel. So I think that statement is just yet another reiteration of what we said before, that we need to make sure that we are not, saying on the one hand, oh yeah, I'm all for the global Anglican Communion, but then the next moment saying, but I'm still actually being funded principally by sources that are really out of communion with us.
Good.
And just to say, as a note, I'm happy to say it and shame some of the sort of liberal tactics that are often done within these things. The truth is that oftentimes when this money's offered, it's offered very creatively and carefully. I mean, there's most of those who are trying to get money into some of these majority world dioceses and provinces, they're not going to say to them, "Oh, you need to let us run a LGBTQ, instructional workshop before we'll give you, this $1 million." What they're, I mean, sometimes they might do that, but they understand that's not going to go anywhere. Most of the time, what they're actually going to do is they'll say, "Oh, we just want to partner with you. Please invite us to your events. Please let us be part of your life together." And what happens is they'll show up at events. They'll come to anniversaries. They'll come to consecrations. They'll come to events, and they'll bring their own little photo crew with them, and they'll snap 1 million photos. And what they're really trying to do in that moment is communicate back to their province and see, there's nothing wrong in Africa. Like, these African provinces are totally on board with us. They
Interesting.
selfies shared, and this is what undercuts the truth in the West is you get these folks in an English diocese saying, "Oh, well, we heard that this one province was totally out of communion with us, but there's our suffragan bishop, and she was there in her cassock at a consecration, and she's got her arm around the primate, and she's got selfies all over the newsletter." I mean, this is the kind of tactics they're using. And so we're just trying to continue to build the fellowship in such a way that we can help encourage brothers not to allow that kind of stuff to happen. Because frankly, the money is one thing, but the tactics associated with it are actually often quite sophisticated and tricky.
What do you think are the biggest challenges, practically speaking, and then sort of more broadly? You mentioned some of the institutional challenges, but just relational, theologically, like what do you see in terms of challenges and opportunities over the next 6, 12, 18 months?
Yeah, I think the challenge is going to be, as I've been in the role coming up on 2 years, in November, it'll be 2 years as general secretary. So I'm almost there. They haven't fired me yet. That's always possible the next day. What's that Princess Bride line?
I may kill
Good
you in the
work. Well
morning.
done.
Good work
I
one
can kill you
time.
in the morning. But I mean, as I've traveled around, and I mean this with love towards my Western brothers and sisters. I mean, I feel I've got authority to say this as both a Canadian and a full American now, by the way, full American citizen. But also, consecrated in Rwanda and serving the globe, I've been most personal, and I'm talking to brothers now, and I mean this like with love. I've been most disappointed with Western brothers who just have really big opinions about stuff they don't fully take time to understand, or are actually just veils for personal ambition and desire and sometimes cowardice. And I know that sounds really harsh, but we're already in the ACNA. And in case anyone listening here other than Matt is thinking I'm talking about you, like I'm actually not thinking about
I was
anyone in
about to ask, could
particular.
you name names, please?
I'm not
That'd be
thinking about anyone in
disastrous.
particular. I'm just saying, like in the ACNA, I just know, and I guess I'm directing this myself too. There's been times where I think we've been around long enough that we start forgetting our origins. We start getting sort of comfortable into our new identity, and we've lost some of that willingness to say, "Man, the West failed in the Anglican Church, and pretty much in the entire mainline world. But the West failed. The West dropped the baton in the middle of the Olympic relay. Like, we did it. Like, just own it." And part of what, I remember Stetzer saying to us back in an Anglican 1000 gathering back in Plano here back in 2010, long before I ever thought I'd be rector here. I remember him saying, "Stop." I mean, and he was a Baptist. Stetzer will oversay things, and sometimes he regrets it, or at least we do. But I love Stetzer. But he said in his typical Stetzer-like way, my paraphrase. But he said, "If I can speak as an outsider," he said, "you guys are big on getting protection and authenticity, being authenticated by the church in Africa and Southeast Asia and South America." And he said, "But I just hope you'll also try to become like them too."
Yeah,
And
amen.
I think that just stuck with me as a young priest out of Canada at, one of my first sort of big conferences outside of my little, ecosystem and sort of being amazed and thought, yeah, that's really true. And I remember coming back to my parish in Ottawa being like, you know, we actually need to look to the global church. Not that they're perfect, they've got their issues, but we actually need to start looking to the global church and saying, maybe they have been given the baton for this next season. And what we need to do is just thank God that we're still part of the team, that we're still part of the race. And I just think there's an ability with our money and our arrogance at times that we can just sort of say, hey, thanks so much for forming the ACNA. Thanks so much for forming new provinces or new dioceses around the world. But, you know, actually, at the end of the day, the old British establishment will take it from here. And I just think that's one of the biggest dangers we have. We have a danger of forgetting where we came from, of not letting, with a sense of humility, the global church actually set the lead on this. And I still show up at these meetings as a white man in the room, you know, thinking, I am just so blessed that I get to be here. I get to be counted among these guys who are taking literally bullets for the gospel, but people back at home are writing position papers for liberal magazines, sort of questioning what GAFCON's doing. I'm like, you forgot how the ACNA was formed. You forgot you would even be a priest or a bishop if it wasn't for the global church. And I probably got on my sound, on my soapbox, got a bit of aggressive, but I think it needs to be said. I think we as the Western Church have got to be ready to say, receive this gift from the Lord that has come through the global church. And we're part of it by God's grace. Steve Wood, powerfully strong in that meeting, strong voice. Julian Dobbs, both these strong voices. Peter Jensen, I mean, talk about a man with encyclopedic wisdom about this whole movement, you know, speaking so strongly. And so Manu Kamporos, I mean, who's had such an incredible investment personally into this and so much wisdom at 90 years old. These guys contributed so much to the meeting. But I'm just saying, I think one of our biggest challenges is going to be people in the West that just think they're smarter than all this.
Yeah, I remember being in a conversation once, and there was a broad-ranging conversation, but basically it was with ACNA people about the various cultural contexts around the world. And part of the discussion centered around a statement about some social issue that had come out of one of our global partners. And they were saying, well, you know, they just don't understand our context here. You know, they speak a little more forcefully, a little more directly. And somebody piped up in the conversation and said, well, maybe in this case we should listen to their context and their wisdom more than ours, you know. I just remember that conversation because it was a reminder, to your point, that, you know, that despite the cultural differences, the deep-seated Christian commitments and the courage that they're showing and the sacrifice that they've made, which we saw firsthand when we went to the last GAFCON, which was life-changing for me. I mean, I think for us, we've mentioned it many times. To experience that firsthand and to hear, I forget his name, the bishop, the primate of Southeast Asia, you know, the man speaking with a voice 10 times his size, just about his convictions and the fact that we go no further in this area, and that he felt the responsibility for the Lord. And I remember listening to him and looking around, like you said, you know, and sort of a minority, an ethnic minority in that gathering, and coming home, well, not only not forgetting that, but really being reset and redoubled in my appreciation and gratitude for these men, who are putting things on the line that I can only imagine. I mean, I'd like to think that I would. I certainly haven't been asked in many of the same ways, but I'm grateful to call them brothers and now take their lead and stand with them, behind them, you know, hold their arms up, whatever you want to say. And I think that's that entire weakness that you've talked about, which is a weakness, and we talk about it as part of why we started this podcast, is that, you know, the people that are coming into the ACNA, thank God, with gratitude, excitement about the prayer book, excitement about, you know, the Anglican liturgy, excited about liturgical worship, the history of the Church of England, Anglicanism, all the things. That's wonderful, but it has come at a huge cost, and it's a price worth paying. But if we lose that, then all the rest of it becomes like that cold Lambeth Conference Eucharist at the end, you know, in 2022, I think it was, you know, the one that was as beautiful and as historically accurate and as triumphalistic in a certain sense and as rich as Anglicanism could ever be, and yet cold and lifeless and and dark, frankly.
Right.
And
That's
to
right.
compare that to the GAFCON, you know, worship services and the sort of shared sense of brotherhood and across the world with people who in any other capacity wouldn't have much in common, but for the only thing important, it's just can't be beaten. And so I'm excited. I'm encouraged. I mean, I know, like we've said for years, and you were right there in GAFCON as well, the commitments are relatively easy to make. Fulfilling them is really where the difficulty lies. But this has been a positive step along that fulfilling commitment line that should give any of the naysayers at the very least pause, and should and has in fact comforted those of us who were worried, frankly, not that there would be lack of courage, just simply lack of ability or opportunity to take these steps. And what we're seeing is just yet another step in the right direction back towards the foundation that Christ has laid for the church, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. So.
Well, and let me speak as a pastor too, because again, I get the unique gift and privilege of still being a local, parish rector, as well as being, assisting bishop in the diocese,
Just a small country priest in a little old
yeah, just a
town.
little. It's like that Mitford series my wife keeps telling me to read.
We've
But
seen Landman. We know what your
yes,
life's about. We know.
but the truth, I mean, as a local rector too, I mean, it's trying to take these, take our beautiful English Reformation heritage and try to share this with the next generation that, like, I'm sure many churches, our church is full of, some cradle Episcopalians, thankfully a bunch of converts who've come from nothing into something, former Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and none of the above, but then a whole lot of Methodists and Lutherans and Roman Catholics and, Roman Catholic marries a Baptist, where do they go to church, kind of thing. Like, our church is full of these folks, and they fall in love with our English Reformation heritage. But of course, we have to catechize, we have to explain and teach what this means and where it came from. And part of that, what they're really attracted to, a lot of them, especially coming out of, as you know, the Congregationalist kind of structures, is they really actually are big on the episcopacy. They're kind of like, hey, we actually have been looking for and wanting some kind of godly, faithful, that looks like the Book of Acts kind of, Episcopal kind of leadership, that there's this sense that people aren't just running around doing whatever they want, that there is sort of an apostolicity of what we're doing here, accountability. And so what's I've been doing for years is trying to find a way to do this dance in GAFCON. Like, okay, they say, well, what about Canterbury? And I'm like, okay, well, yeah, like, almost like, don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain. But and it's always been this challenge of how do you talk to new Anglicans who are really excited about our tradition and explain this weird relationship with Canterbury. Like, yeah, historically, this has been the historic
Right.
kind of Prime Minister of Paris head. We don't have a pope, but moral authority, convene councils, authenticate. I mean, it
Marmite.
was, but now we said, not that. Now we're, but it's moved, but we never really, I think, with GAFCON, we're able to yet take the step to say no more to Canterbury and here's something else. Right? Not that we're replacing, but rather being clear when someone says, well, at the end of the day, you're a global church. Where do we look for global leadership? I remember when Nicholas Okoh came to my church in Ottawa when he was the GAFCON chairman. Back in, I don't know, 2012 or something, 13. I can't remember when he was chairman, 14. But he came and visited. And so my bishop, Charlie Masters, and I did a big deal and welcomed the Nigerian delegation. It was very exciting. And I said to my parish that night at the opening service, I said, just on a whim, and I thought I might get myself in trouble. I didn't know I'd ever have the kind of authority to say these kind of things like I do today. But I said to the congregation, I said, hey, a lot of you are new to Anglicanism. We often talk about the Archbishop of Canterbury kind of being the head or the lead. That's not really true for us anymore because of GAFCON. This man is actually the head and the lead. Like I was pointing, I said, because he's the chairman of the Primate's Council that actually is leading the majority of the Anglicans in the world through their provinces. And then I started doing the same thing. Like when I came to Christchurch, Foley would come and visit. And every time Foley visited, I would say, "You need to pray for this man, because forget Canterbury. This is the man that's actually really giving leadership to the whole global church." And he'd always, appropriately act humble. And then Mbonda started coming. And when he first became chairman, I did the same. And I guess he liked it and decided to make me general secretary. But that's not really true. I think he visited after I became general secretary. But the key is that finally, this statement for me, in a hopeful way, I think for local rectors and those who are trying to catechize new Anglicans, I think we can start doing that now because of this. We can actually say, when someone says, "Isn't it?" It's like when people say to me, "Isn't the Church of England formed because Henry VIII wanted a divorce?" And you're like, "No, like that was a factor, but that wasn't really what was going on. There's a whole
Was the
Reformation doctrine going
opportunity.
on, right?" The same thing goes for when people say, "Isn't the Archbishop of Canterbury, like the head?" You go, "No, historically, yes, there's been a role, but things have changed. And in fact, now for global Anglicanism, for the global Anglican Communion, the chairman of the Primate's Council of those who signed the Jerusalem Declaration, this is the primacy of Paris." I think for most people, they just go, "Oh, great." And like, it makes sense, right? We're going to see people arguing on Wikipedia edits for the next 10 years over when someone says, "Who's
You
the
mean
head
the
of the Anglican Communion?"
six
Right.
people are going to be arguing in three
Except
bots.
Larry Sanger's got the full code. He can change that thing, I'm sure.
So I hope that's a word of encouragement. Just in other
Amen.
words, I think it just makes it clear. And that's again, as Bishop Alan Hawkins, my ordinary, often says, like many others, I'm sure it's not his original quote, but it's a good one, and he uses it a lot. Clarity is charity, and I just think that's really what this statement is about. It's not just for the liturgical, historical, polity eggheads who love to read this stuff and parse this stuff, but it's for the people in the pew and for the people who are knocking on our doors coming in, who I think are going to be able to say now, "Oh, I've got a better sense of what Anglicanism is actually now because of this statement."
Amen.
Well, that's going to be all the time that we have for our show today. Thanks for listening to Stand Firm. As always, if you want to keep the conversation going, you can be in touch with us, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com, or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to J.D. Koch, and a special thank you to Bishop Paul Donison. Hopefully, we'll have Matt Kennedy back with us next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.